Morning. It's good to be with you this morning as we gather together. Good to have Cam with us this morning, and he's going to have our class. Brother Kevin's going to have a prayer for us before the class, and thankful for each and every one of you that are here.
Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we study the scriptures this morning and help guide our minds and help us to apply what we learn and what we study to our lives. Please be with our instructor and guide and help him. And please be with each one of us through the remainder of today and help us to follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you all. I always enjoy coming and seeing everyone, so thanks for having me back. Our class this morning is going to be perhaps a little bit different than what you're used to. I was asked to consider this topic by a congregation about a month ago, and it is an interesting one and I think worthy of our consideration. World events over the past 3 or 4 months have brought the state of Israel and the Jewish people back to the forefront of the world stage. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the news of wars and things that are going on over in the Middle East, and this has caused Christendom, if I can define that broadly, to reconsider what the Jewish nation is and who they are. So the congregation asked me to consider this idea. They titled the class, Holy Convocation Helps Establish a People. And so what we're going to consider this morning is that Holy Convocation, the establishment of the nation of Israel, take a brief look at the history of the Jewish people as they've operated throughout time, and then consider how that original convocation, that original establishment of a nation, has affected the people throughout time, because we know that the beginning of their people was a unique one. So, there will be a lot of history, and I'm sorry, because I know that probably terrifies you and really saddens you, so I apologize, but we will get to the scriptures and we'll be spending quite a bit of time there anyway. So let's go back to the very beginning of the Jewish people. We're going to start by considering Genesis chapter 11. And in Genesis chapter 11, what we see is the incident that occurred at the Tower of Babel. And what we know about that is at that point, the whole world was united under one language. What that seems to me to be is communicating that the whole world was essentially operating as one cohesive nation. They all shared an important aspect of culture, which is the language, so that everyone was able to communicate with each other. We know that what happened there, their sin that occurred there, God decided to scramble the language, and people separated out based on common cultural characteristics like language. Each man went with the others that were speaking the same tongue as he was. So in Genesis chapter 12, Abram is told by God that he will be made into a great nation. When I study government, I took a college government class last year. We talked about 4 characteristics of a people, of an entity, that make them into a nation, a sovereign country. And in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abram the first quality, the first characteristic of a sovereign nation, which is territory. Any sovereign nation that wants to count themselves as a country, just like the United States or Mexico or Canada, needs to have territory. So in Genesis chapter 12, God promises that the Jewish people will have that. In Genesis chapter 13, I see that as the first time that God promises to proliferate the second characteristic of a sovereign nation, which is population. God tells Abram that he's going to make them into a great nation by number of people. In Genesis chapter 15, God assures Abraham of the means by which they will achieve that population, promising Abram a son, the son of promise, who we know to be Isaac, and assures Abram that once he moves into that territory that he was promised, that he will have sovereignty over that nation. The children of Israel will be the ones to govern it. They will have the authority and exert control over the peoples that were there. Sovereignty is the third characteristic of a nation. In Genesis chapter 17, God gives the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. This seems to me to be, in a way, the first law that God gives the people on which they'll operate. We know that up till this point, righteousness was imputed to Abraham on the basis of his faith. And at this point, there's an additional requirement that Abraham's expected to fulfill before God. The rest of Genesis and Exodus are concerned with the history of the Jewish people. We know about the period of the patriarchs. We know that after Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob, they moved down into Egypt, where they're in bondage for 430 years. This was an important time period for this people because it brought about a couple important characteristics. Number one, it created a gigantic population for the people. When they were going to have to go in and conquer the promised land, a population, a large amount of people is something they would need. If it was a small group, they weren't going to be able to take over the land. The second thing that seems to be brought about by their time in Egypt is a national identity. As they're going out to conquer the promised land, they have to have some cohesive image of themselves as a people, as a nation, so that they can conquer the nation, or conquer the Canaan land and take it over. If we go to Exodus chapter 20, God establishes a law and a government, which is the fourth and final characteristic of a sovereign nation. But this government is unique from the others that existed during this time. Some of you are probably familiar with something that's called Hammurabi's Code. Hammurabi was a leader of Babylon in its very earliest stages. And his code was one of the earliest examples of an institution of a civil government. And a lot of the ideas and laws that were established there have sort of persisted throughout history. But what's unique, and this was about contemporary with what we see here happening in Exodus chapter 20, what's unique about this government is that God himself is the center and the focal point of that government. God sets the people apart by making them the only people whose government, whose laws, whose leader is set upon God and is God himself. If we turn just briefly to Exodus chapter 20, some of you are already there. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read the first several commandments. We can see that God himself is the center point of this government. Starting with verse 1, then God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So we see that this government, again, is focused upon God, and that really makes the children of Israel a unique nation because they have God leading their nation directly. There's an interesting section in Deuteronomy, chapter 6 through 10. We know that the majority, the bulk of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses sort of rehashing out the main points of the law to the people before he passes away and the people go in to begin conquering the Canaan land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 10, Moses is going through an interesting section of his speech there. And really what he's doing is he's outlining for the people some cause and effect relationships. He tells the people, if you stay true to God's commandments, the laws that he set forth for you in this book of the covenant, God will cause you to prosper. He'll cause you to be a successful nation, to really be happy, to be peaceful, and to be prosperous. But he tells them, if you don't, if you fail to keep the covenant, if you fall away from the laws and the regulations that God has set before you, you will not be successful, and rather you'll have oppression, and you'll have lots of difficulties and hard times. The message is simple, obey and you prosper, disobey and you won't. Rather, in certain sections, he seems to say that the people will be destroyed. I think many of us are familiar. I think we have a good idea of what the rest of the New Old Testament history looks like. For the people, we know that they make their way into the promised land, and they didn't do that quite right, almost from the beginning. We know that they had a period of the judges where these men and one woman were leading the people and sort of guiding them through that period of their history. We know that eventually the people tire of that. They want a king, so we have the period of the kings, and that didn't go so well for them. And eventually they end up in captivity, first under the Babylonians and then under the Medo-Persians who overtake Babylon as the primary world power. And that pretty much takes us up through the end of the Old Testament. I think we have a good grasp of what that history looks like and what that means, and the general trajectory that the children of Israel are on throughout that. When we look at the Old Testament, the main thing we see is that a lot of times Israel fails to uphold the covenant that God has set before them, I think is what we see a lot of times. But we see that when they do succeed in upholding the covenant, that God does cause them to prosper. I'd like to consider now for a little while the period of time after the end of Malachi, which I believe is the last book of the Old Testament written, and before the beginning of the Gospels. A period of time where that we might know as the intertestamental period or perhaps the years of silence. Because I don't think this is a topic that we visit regularly. This period of time is called the years of silence for an important reason, I think. Josephus tells us that during this period of time, the Jewish people did not recognize a prophet, a man who is speaking by revelation from God. There was no one that they unanimously agreed, okay, this guy is speaking to us as from God. So that's why we call it the years of silence, and I think that's an important period to bring up, because there are certain books that claim to be inspired and written during this time period, and I just don't think that's the case. At the close of the Old Testament, we've been introduced to the Persian Empire. Under the Persian Empire, we know that the children of Israel were allowed to leave their captivity, go back to Jerusalem, and rebuild the walls and the temple. During this time, under the Persian Empire, the Israelites were ruled jointly by a high priest and by a Jewish governor who was appointed by the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. If you want a biblical example of this, Ezra as the high priest and Nehemiah as the Jewish governor line up pretty well with those two roles. But that's what history tells us about how the Jewish nation was governed under the Medo-Persian Empire. Eventually, we're all familiar with a man by the name of Alexander the Great. He began to conquer that Persian Empire and really sweep through that portion of the world, and he overthrew, finally, the Medo-Persians by killing their last king, Darius III, and he took control, the Greek Empire did, of the region of Israel. After Alexander's death, Alexander is really the force that held the nation together. The Greek Empire split into four parts. I won't go through what those four parts are with you. There was really only two parts that were important for our discussion. Judah existed sort of a frontier nation between what was called the Ptolemaic kingdom, which was down in Egypt, and the Seleucid kingdom, which was kind of controlling parts of the Middle East. For a period of time, Judah was under the control of the Egyptian part of that, the Ptolemaeans. And under that period, the high priest was pretty much in charge of all the Jewish people, and they were allowed to exist pretty independently. Eventually, the Seleucids, who again were controlling kind of this area of the Middle East, came down and really consolidated control over Israel. And again, for a short period of time, the Israelites were allowed to exist under their own accord. A major inflection point in Jewish history comes when a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes to power in the Seleucid Empire, and he outlaws all Jewish practices and rituals. All the rituals and regulations that were under the old law, the sacrifices, anything like that, they're outlawed under Antiochus Epiphanes. At this point, we have something called the Maccabean Revolt, which I think some of us have probably heard of. And again, this is a major turning point in Jewish history. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, sacks Jerusalem, sacks the temple, and this causes a tremendous amount of outrage on the part of the Jews. There's a man by the name of Matthias, who's a Jewish priest. He kills a fellow Jew who was trying to offer Greek sacrifices to Greek gods, and this starts a period of revolt on the part of the Jewish people. Matthias' son, a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus, was a radical, and he did some really, really wild things. He would conduct these mass circumcisions where he would just go throughout the land and take people and circumcise them by the bunches. He really viewed himself as an especially pious, radical Jew who was trying to reinstitute a period of following the old covenant. Eventually, these radicals were able to retake the temple, purify the temple, and retake Jerusalem. This is what the Jews celebrate when they celebrate Hanukkah. Eventually, this period of revolt ends, and the Jewish people have complete autonomy, complete independence, ruling in Israel. And this is a period of time known as the Hasmonean Kingdom. The king and the high priests, the powers of both those offices were vested in the same man. The same man exercised the authority of both offices. And during this period of time under the Hasmonean kingdom, we have the development of sects like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This concentration of pure Judaism led to really an intensification of religiosity and piety during this period of time in between the Old and the New Testament. I'm going to pause here briefly because that about brings us up to the end of the Old Testament history and the period of time in between the Old and New Testament. And I know this is probably extremely boring for some of you, but I hope that eventually you'll see where I'm going with all this. I do have a point with all this. So are there any questions about that history as we've considered it up to this point? Well, I appreciate that. If there's nothing else, we'll keep going. Eventually, some conflict within this independent Jewish nation, the Hasmonean kingdom, gives an opportunity for a general from the Roman Republic by the name of Pompey to come in, to take Jerusalem over, and to turn Israel into a vassal nation of the Roman Republic. As we look back across the intertestamental period, this 400 years of silence, there's a couple points that I want to bring up and to make specifically about this period of time. One thing is that God is still working and intervening when it comes to the people. When we consider this period of time, we see that biblical prophecy is unfolding, although there is no new revelation from God. For example, there's a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 26, I believe it is, talking about the fall of the city of Tyre. And I don't know if any of you have ever studied that, but it is well worth your time because it is an absolutely fascinating account. When you read the prophecy that God gave to Ezekiel there in Ezekiel chapter 26 about what would happen to the city of Tyre, and then you consider what actually happened when Alexander the Great came in and eventually conquered that city, the similarities are just, I mean, it's just incredible. We know to expect it since it's a divine revelation from God, but it's really just something fascinating to consider historically speaking. So that's one observation I want to make about this 400 years of silence, is that God was still, although not directly revealing his will to the people, he is still working. Another thing is that this 400 years of silence is very important to bringing about the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We know that Jesus Christ came into the world when the fullness of time had come, and this 400 years of silence was really crucial to that. For example, the influence of the Greek Empire, and their near total control of the part of the known world at that time, really allowed for the people to be united under almost a common language. Most people knew or at least understood Greek, which really set the stage for the spread and the writing of the gospel. So those are two important observations I'd like to make about that period of time as we begin to look at what happened beyond that. I think we're familiar again with what happened under the Roman Empire. We see examples of how the Jewish people operated under that empire throughout the New Testament. So again, I wouldn't like to spend any time considering that, but we know that the Roman emperor set up a sort of a puppet government that really operated on at the pleasure of the Roman emperor, men like Herod and others that we see operating in that space. So we're going to move to the period of time after the New Testament. The most significant part or example of Jewish history actually takes place probably in between about the time Paul finished writing his letters and when the book of Revelation was written. The Jews began to revolt against the Roman government about 66 A.D. They had just become really dissatisfied with the way that the Romans were operating. The Emperor Nero sent a general by the name of Vespasian, along with Vespasian's son Titus, to move through Israel and the Middle East in that area, just to destroy cities and reconsolidate Roman control. Eventually, Vespasian returned to Rome to be crowned emperor after Nero passed away. And so his son Titus, who would also eventually become emperor, moved in to Jerusalem and besieged the city in 70 AD. And this is a really major event when you look at Jewish history, is this fall of the temple in Jerusalem. It was really just a tremendously tragic period of their history. The temple was burned. Eventually, the whole city was burned to the ground, pretty much leveled. There was a tremendous loss of life due to war that was going on, but also due to murder, to famine, and the people actually resorted to cannibalism in several instances. So at this point, this is really important because after Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed, there is no center or symbol of Judaism, of the Jewish people. There's a couple smaller conflicts throughout Israel at that point, but essentially the people are done in Israel. Their control has really been lost, not to return for a long period of time. This begins a phenomenon known as the Jewish diaspora, which essentially just means dispersion. And we see for the next several hundred years that Jews begin to fan out from the period where they were centered in the Middle East all throughout the rest of the Eastern Hemisphere. Throughout the Middle Ages, two distinct groups of Jewish people developed. You have the Ashkenazi Jews who settled northern and eastern Europe, and you have the Sephardic Jews who settled in the Iberian Peninsula, northern Africa, and those that sort of remained in the Middle East. So those are the primary groups of Jews and where the Jewish people, the majority of them, sort of fanned out to during this period of time. The last serious attempt to retake Israel by Jewish people was in 614, a revolt against a man by the name of Heraclius. We know that around this time, about the 7th century, Islam and the Muslim conquerors really begin to sweep that part of the world and consolidate control over large sections of it. Jewish people really enjoyed, for a period of time, a lot of prosperity under Muslim rule. After the Muslims defeated and ended the Byzantine Empire, we have to consider that the Muslims viewed Jews and Christians as having been right at one point. They thought that at one point Judaism was the right religion and that at one point Christianity was the right religion. But then when Muhammad came, he instituted the new final true religion. So they allowed them to exist fairly peaceably for a period of time. Eventually, even more Jews were driven out of the Middle East due to ongoing Muslim wars and that sort of thing. The Crusades also drove a large number of Jewish people out. And by the time of the Ottoman Empire, there are basically no Jews left. From what I can understand, there were less than 5,000 Jewish people living in the nation that we would consider Israel at that time. Another important point in Jewish history is we're wrapping up with the history, very close to being done, comes during the period of time known as the Inquisition. We know that the Catholic Church instituted a policy of purging out those that they viewed to be dissenters or heretics, and Jewish people were certainly included in that. Perhaps the best example of this we can look to is in Spain. Spain was largely composed of Jewish and Muslim people from the time that the Muslims controlled the Iberian Peninsula, but the Catholic Church murdered thousands and thousands of people that they forced to convert to Catholicism, but that they viewed as being secretly heretics. So the Iberian Peninsula had really been a focal point of Jewish population at this point, and at this point they started to fan out again from another focal point where they had been centered. Jews that were fanning out from Spain settled in port cities along the Atlantic coast all throughout Western Europe there, which is an important point that I'll get to in just a minute. Jewish people, it's interesting if you read about the Age of Exploration when European nations began to come over and explore the Americas, that the Jewish people featured a very prominent role in settling. There are some interesting stories I read about New York, before it was under British control, was known as New Netherlands. It was under Dutch control. And that city was pretty much run by Jewish people. And they were very prosperous and very wealthy there and really got the city jump-started. So there's lots of interesting stories like that when it comes to the Jewish people setting the New World. As for the modern day, I think we're familiar with what happened during World War II. The Jews, of course, were the focal point of the genocidal Holocaust at the hands of Adolf Hitler. And in the aftermath of that, the victorious nations of World War II decided, looked at the people and seen the things that they had been through in past centuries and decided that they needed to have a dedicated state for them. So in 1948, the dedicated Jewish state that we know as Israel was created. Excuse me. And since then, Israel, that nation, has found itself in near constant war, which includes today, and they really find themselves being the recipients of a lot of contempt in the Middle East. No one really likes them where they are. Just a couple interesting notes about Jewish population today. Israel and the United States have more Jewish people in them than the rest of the world combined by a long shot. There's about 14 million people, Jewish people living in the United States and Israel combined, and that's far and above anything else. I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, Tel Aviv, the capital of Israel, is the most populous Jewish city, and New York City is actually the second most. So that's the end of the history. Again, I apologize if that was bothersome to any of you, but we'll be getting to something a little bit different here. Are there any questions or comments that anyone would like to make at this time? I see we have about 20 minutes left.
Something I think we can take from the Jewish people throughout all this is that they are resilient people, that they didn't just dissolve their religion and say, you know what, we're done with this. We're just going to give it up so we don't have to face this.
Yeah.
They, like you said, they faced horrific amounts of, I'll just say it, slaughter and torture over their beliefs. And now, and they still keep believing. And I think we can take that as a lesson that we should have. No matter what happens to us, we should keep the faith.
Absolutely. And that's a point that we'll dwell on here a little bit more in just a minute as we sort of make some observations about what we've discussed. Anything else? Okay. Well, again, I'll remind you of the question that we're trying to answer, which is how is Israel's original convocation, the original establishment of a nation where God established their government, how has that affected the people throughout history? That's the question we've been trying to answer and that we're going to focus a little bit more on after we've considered this history. As you study Jewish history, there's a couple trends, a couple realities that become exceedingly clear after you consider the breadth of it. The first of these is that the Jewish people, as Chris just mentioned, have been one of, if not the most persecuted group of people throughout history. They have faced tremendous, tremendous problems at nearly every turn of the road. This goes as far back as, the Old Testament. We know why they ended up in bondage in Egypt and then in Babylon and in Persia because of how they acted towards God. But we see also that they're persecuted by Muslims and Catholics all throughout the Middle Ages. And today, the Holocaust and all these wars in the Middle East are notable afflictions that they face. So I think that's the first observation we can make about the Jewish people, is that they have been an extremely persecuted and afflicted group. The second of these I'd like to be careful about, because people have made this claim in the past. And oftentimes when people make this claim, they don't have very good intentions when they make it. It does not come from a sincere or a pure place. But I'm making it as a historical reality. The Jews have been an extremely wealthy group of people all throughout history. Every turn of the road, every place they've been pretty much, the Jews have accrued extreme and really amazing wealth. I'll give you a couple examples of this. As far back as Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, we're told that Abram was very rich, straight out of the scriptures. Jacob, his grandson, was also counted as very prosperous. We know that when the people left Egypt, they plundered the city. They took their gold and silver and everything that they had, and that was a tremendous amount of wealth that they took away with them. Think about the opulence that God granted Solomon, the temple and the palaces that he built. It must have just been an extremely beautiful and rich place during that time. One thing that's interesting is that as we look at the 400 years of silence in between the Old and the New Testament, economic history tells us that that area in Israel did not receive any imports from other nations. They weren't bringing any products, any commodities into the nation, and they weren't exporting hardly anything out, which means that this little country was able to support itself entirely on what it could produce within its own borders. It was an entirely self-sufficient nation during this time. The Middle Ages were a turbulent period of time just between, you had the Muslim Wars and the Crusades and all those things focused in the Middle East at that time. And that was a turbulent period of time. And so there wasn't a lot of wealth in that area during those days. But towards the end of the Middle Ages, we see the emergence of two very interesting groups of Jewish people. You have on one hand the court Jews, as historians called them, and the court Jews amassed just tremendous, tremendous fortunes as financiers, as moneylenders in Western Europe and these areas that were really controlled by the Catholic Church, and we'll give a reason for that later on. But the court Jews amassed tremendous amounts of wealth as financiers. You also had a group known as the port Jews. And the port Jews amassed tremendous, again, amounts of wealth running essentially the seafaring and maritime industry. They owned boats. They were very involved in the mercantilist policies of that day. These, as I mentioned, these were the Jews that moved to those port cities along the Atlantic coast in Western Europe after the Spanish Inquisition. So those groups were two examples that a lot of Jewish people got extremely wealthy doing those things. In the Ottoman Empire, which was centered in Turkey for hundreds of years, Jews became very wealthy and they occupied very prominent positions of wealth and power in commerce and politics. And in the modern day, in the United States, 23% of Jewish people report incomes of more than $200,000, compared with just 4% of people in the United States as a whole. More than 50% of Jewish people say that they live comfortably, while only 29% of all Americans say that they live comfortably. So we see that even in our day-to-day, they have continued to be a blessed nation. And again, that idea of Jewish people being wealthy is something that has had anti-Semitic roots in the past, but I don't mean it in that way at all. I simply mean it as what I see as a historical reality. So after we consider these trends, we consider these realities, it sort of begs in my mind the question of why. Why has this group of people, which comes from this little tiny area in the Middle East, right off the Mediterranean Sea, why have they occupied such a prominent role throughout history, be it as an especially afflicted and persecuted group, or as a particularly wealthy group? In my mind, it adds another level of interest when we consider as Christians the beginnings of that nation, their original establishment as God's chosen people. So given what we know about the establishment of that nation and their proximity to God, how has this relationship operated throughout history? What has the Jewish people's place been before God, and how has it affected their fortunes in this world? I think the line to draw when we're considering this question, as far as time goes, is right about it, Acts chapter 10. There's a period of time before Acts chapter 10, and there's a period of time after Acts chapter 10, and we'll discuss the difference between those. The first period of time for the Jewish people lasts from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 10. The man Abraham was chosen by God as the means by which the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, would be brought into the world. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I think you too, understand that to be talking about Jesus Christ. Through Abraham's seed, all the people of the world would be blessed by a Savior who would redeem them from their sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they are drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." There's abundant prophecy throughout the Old Testament demonstrating that God's will was that Jesus Christ be brought about through Abraham's seed. We know that Abraham was chosen. Romans chapter 4, verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 and 9 echo the same thought. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." God established then the Jewish government, and the people, from that point on, operated on the basis of the old law that God gave them. This led to periods of peace when they were following what God had commanded them, and periods of war and oppression. There's an interesting passage that I'm not going to take the time to read. It's in Hosea chapter 6, verse 4 and 11. And that's an interesting statement that the prophet makes about Israel's loyalty to God and how it's affected them. But we just don't have the time to read that. Passages like Jeremiah chapter 29, we know verse 11 pretty well. "I know the thoughts and intents I have towards you, says the Lord." We know that passage pretty well. But verse 10 really demonstrates that he says, "When the 70 years are over, I'm going to bring you out of Babylon." And I think passages like that demonstrate that God's purpose for Israel, no matter where they were, was that they would be the means, the people by which Jesus Christ will be brought into the world. And that goes all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. God put certain measures in place to ensure that the people would persist long enough that Jesus Christ could be brought into the world through Abraham's seed. There's an interesting example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. God gave the Jewish people the power to create wealth so he could confirm and carry out his covenant with them. Certain measures were put in place to ensure that God's plan for them would be brought about. Wealth is an important measure for people to persist for any period of time. If you have a large group of people and they're extremely poor, chances are they're going to separate and fan out and not be a cohesive unit at some point. Israel, in the New Testament, did reap benefits from having been the chosen vessel by which the Messiah would be brought into the world. There's that interesting passage in Matthew chapter 15 with the Syrophoenician, or I think she's also called the Canaanite woman, and where Jesus says to her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And that's just, you know, I've heard some people bring that up as an example of Jesus having sinned, that he would say this awful thing to this woman. And that's just an example that Jesus came first to preach to the Jews. They were the means by which he was brought into the world, and so he came first to preach to them. We know Romans chapter 2, verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And that's when we get to the turning point of Jewish history, and that's about Acts chapter 10. We know in Acts chapter 10 that a man by the name of Cornelius, Peter is sent to him, and he preaches the gospel to Gentiles for the first time. Where is it? I can't find the passage now. But the entirety of the Old Testament makes it clear that God's purpose was never for salvation to only be extended to the Jewish people. The plan of salvation was never only for the sons of Abraham. As far back as the original convocation, God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, not just your own family. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Psalm chapter 22, verse 27, Isaiah 42, 4, Isaiah 56, Isaiah 60, Jeremiah 16, Zechariah 2, Malachi 1, are all examples of prophecies demonstrating that God's plan was for at some point salvation to be extended to the Gentile as well as to the Greek. Once Jesus Christ was brought into the world, God's plan for the Jewish people was accomplished. All along, the Jewish people had been set aside as a nation by which God would bring the Messiah into the world. And once Christ was here, the plan was accomplished. The Jewish people were extending the gospel first. Christ walked among them, and so doing, they heard the gospel message first. But the book of Hebrews is dedicated to the fact that Christ came to fulfill and to perfect the old law that the Jews had been living under. Romans includes expositions on why it was better to be under Christ, under the law of grace, rather than under the old law. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus gives Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Peter exercised the authority of that first key on the day of Pentecost as he preaches to those that were gathered there for that feast. And he exercises the authority of the second key in Acts chapter 10 as he preaches the gospel to the house of Cornelius and then to Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this, this is after Peter's gone back to Jerusalem to report. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. At this point, after Acts chapter 10, I do not believe, based on my study of the scriptures, that Israel was drawing any sort of divine benefits or favor from God on the basis of their having been his original chosen people. I think there are several passages that support this. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Romans chapter 10, verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There might be differing ideals about this, and that's fine. I'd love to hear your comments on that. But from my vantage point and the way I view the scriptures and what I see when I study God's word, Once God's purpose for Israel, the nation, was accomplished, there was no sort of benefits for the people as far as having been, you know, the recipients of God's covenant back during the days of Abraham. So what is the implications for Israel today? Because Israel, even past then, even past Acts chapter 10, has occupied this very prominent role on the world stage. They've played such a prominent role in the pages of history. So what's the deal with this? If they aren't drawing any sort of divine favor from God, what's been going on? Well, consider their wealth first. I think there's, I don't have a satisfying answer for this, and I hope you'll forgive me for that, but I'll offer you up a couple solutions. The stereotype of Jewish people controlling banking and finance can be traced back to a period of time when the Catholic Church banned its members from occupying money lending or financing roles. Members of the Catholic Church were not allowed to be financiers, not allowed to lend out money to their brothers. So, Jewish people living under the Catholic this period of time when the Catholic Church controlled so much of the world, Jewish people filled those roles as moneylenders and financiers in giant, giant proportions. It's interesting, Dante, who wrote the Divine Comedy, posited that there was a special place reserved in the seventh circle of hell for usurers, for people that were moneylenders. So the Jewish people filled these roles when none of the Catholics wanted to. Of course, the Jewish people, interestingly enough, Deuteronomy chapter 23 forbids them from lending money to one another, from one Jew to another. But the Jews were free to lend money to Catholics and other people that are around them. So that's one example of a reason why Jewish people accrued such tremendous wealth throughout history. A couple other possible solutions. There's something to be said about the health of the Jewish culture. God did perpetuate the people for thousands of years so that His Son, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, could be brought into the world. And there's something to be said about the fact that most people do not exist, most nations do not exist for thousands of years. So the fact that Israel did have God's favor in being perpetuated for such a long period of time created a healthy culture. And so I think that cultural strength could be a reason for their prosperity. Finally, and this is probably the solution I like best, if you read the Old Testament, you read the old law that God gave to the people, and you consider the book of Proverbs, there is lots and lots of financial wisdom contained in those passages. There are lots and lots of examples of ways to manage your money and manage your finance that if you employ in your life, even today, in the year 2024, can be very profitable for you. So Jewish people that have clung to those traditions throughout history, I think that has served them well. For example, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, where God, or the writer of the proverb there, talks about not being a surety to your brothers and to your sisters. What about persecution? Why have the Jewish people been persecuted at such a high rate all throughout history? This one I have even less to offer, really. I'll offer up one thing that I think is interesting. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we know what's going on during this period of time. We know that Jesus Christ has been delivered to Pilate to be tried and eventually to be executed. There's an interesting passage in verse 21, Matthew chapter 27. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." I've heard it posited that this statement by the Jewish people that desired for Jesus Christ to be crucified, that his blood be on their heads and on their the heads of their children, has stuck with the Jewish people since then. I've heard it posited that because of this statement that was made, the Jewish people have brought on themselves, in some ways, the persecution, the affliction that came with the blood that they asked to be on their heads. Again, I don't know of that. I do know that the Jewish people were willingly ignorant of Christ's Messiahship and the promises of the gospel, and although they were the ones best poised to understand it. So Just to wrap up really briefly, where does this leave Israel today? If they aren't drawing any favors from God, they've been persecuted and afflicted so much throughout history, what's their lot in this world? Well, Paul writes at length in Romans chapters 9 through 11 about how Israel did reject Christ, how they did misunderstand the gospel and ignored his teachings and eventually delivered him to death. But Paul explained to them that the pattern of God's favor had changed, that the sons of promise were no longer just those who were of the seed of Abraham, but any that chose to be a part of God's family, that chose to be a part of God's kingdom. Paul says that all Israel will be saved. We know that's not possible because many of them are not following the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are Israel today. We are God's chosen people as members of his church. We are Israel. And if we are truly members of his family, we will be saved. Jewish people can be grafted in to the family as long as they follow the steps of salvation, just as any person. So Israel's lot is the same as yours and as mine. So those are the thoughts I have for you this morning. I hope that they are profitable or edifying to you in some way. We have maybe a minute left. Are there any last-minute comments or questions anybody would like to make?
Just a thought that with the wealth and the financing of the Jews, Israel, now that we're Israel, I'm not saying, but that doesn't convert to us at all.
No.
It's quite interesting.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Anyone else? All right, well, I think we're out of time. But thank you all for your attention. And again, I know some of that material is probably not terribly interesting or enjoyable for some of you, but I hope that you've been able to gain something. So thank you.